like to commence this evening by reading the 51st Psalm, this well-known psalm of repentance uttered by David. And, of course, the timing and context of it is given in the title, which is also part of the inspired word of God to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, in our study of the Holy Spirit, we have considered in recent sermons how that the Holy Spirit is himself a gift, a gracious and divine bestowal by God. And then last time began to look more particularly at that which is called the gifts of the Spirit. And in coming to such a subject, one acknowledged that this is for many people a very central and all-consuming issue, and that, alas, there is a tremendous amount of error taught upon that particular subject. And one said how necessary it is to distinguish between what might be called the perpetual gifts or the ordinary gifts of the Spirit, and those which were extraordinary and also temporal in their nature, given for a very particular time and for a very particular need. And we considered what some of those extraordinary gifts were in the early days of the New Testament church, even as the ability to perform acts of healing, individuals granted an imperviousness to certain harms. Likewise, there was also granted to them the ability to speak in other languages or to interpret foreign languages of which they had no former knowledge or learning. And we looked briefly into the Acts of the Apostles at some examples of these things and found them to be very far removed from the nonsense which passes as charismatic gifts in the present day and age, particularly there on the day of Pentecost, that Familiar languages belonging to those of other nationalities were heard to be spoken at that time, and that men and women were enabled to understand the preaching of Peter and the other apostles. And we thought how that those gifts were particularly needful at that point in history for the continuation and for the preservation of the church and of its members, but that, of course, their period of usefulness very rapidly began to expire. And we looked into the First Corinthian epistle, as we found that it did not take long for errors to abound concerning these extraordinary gifts, and for there to be a very sort of carnal clamoring and craving for them, and what trouble it wrought in the churches. And there in 1 Corinthians, the apostle speaks very particularly concerning them, saying that those things were brief in their duration and not to be desired, that the Holy Spirit imparts many gifts, much better, a preferable way, higher gifts indeed, that we should be principally concerned about, pertaining to Christian virtue and graces, that of faith and hope, and especially charity, which is focused on there in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, having dealt, I trust, with that issue, and I must say that in our late brother Mr. Mullen's sermons on the Holy Spirit, more is said upon that theme, and I can certainly recommend to you certain books upon the subject if you would like to be better informed about the error of the modern charismatic movement. But I would like to move on from it in our study to spend more time and more sermons upon those things which are truly the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we could define this part of our study in various different ways. We could refer to it as the works of the Holy Spirit, or as the offices of the Holy Spirit, or even as the operation of the Holy Spirit. But as we begin to consider some of the things which the Holy Spirit does, and some of those blessings which he imparts to individuals, and some of those transformative effects which his indwelling and abiding presence produces, I should like us to think of these all as being gifts of the Holy Spirit. Quite simply, my friends, because all of the things which the Holy Spirit does, all of the offices which he fulfills in relation to us, all of his operations, all of his works pertaining to us and wrought in us and by us, all of these things are gifts in their basic essence, because they are works of grace. There is nothing that we can do to deserve the Holy Spirit's abiding presence with us. There is nothing that we can do to merit or prove ourselves worthy of his enablement. All that the Holy Spirit does toward us, all that he enables us to do, or all the transformation that he accomplishes in us, is an act of grace. It is done at a divine prerogative. It is done from God to us. And as such, we could rightly regard all these operations and works of the Holy Spirit as his particular gifts to us. And so, in the next few sermons, I should like to spend one sermon each on some of these particular activities, let us call them gifts, of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, in the lives of men and women. And whilst they don't follow any rigid order, what I have sought to do is to take them perhaps somewhat chronologically in respect of the Christian life and the Christian experience, to begin by dealing with those activities of the Holy Spirit that perhaps belong to the very earliest stages of our Christian life and walk, to at the time of conversion, or indeed to before that time, and then to move on to speak of that which the Holy Spirit continues to do with us as we make progress through the Christian life. And so the first subject which I should like to open up this evening, with the Lord helping us, is the subject of conviction. Conviction. And this is a thought perhaps that will strike many as odd, or perhaps peculiar, to think that conviction should be a gift of the Holy Spirit. Because you know, if you speak of the subject of a conviction, particularly to men and women of the world, and alas, to many modern Christians, it must be said, if you speak to them of conviction or ask them what they think of it or what we might mean by it, they perhaps immediately put it into a legal context, and they think, well, yes, when a person is convicted, that means they are proven to be guilty. And that surely is the moment at which it is all up for the offender, and they are to be sent down, they are to be penalized for whatever crime it is of which they have been convicted. And so the world perhaps generally thinks that conviction must be a bad thing, and to be brought into a state of conviction, to be convicted, they think, well, this is something bad. And you know, there are even Christians who think that conviction, that particularly to feel a guilty conscience, to be brought into a state of anxiety concerning sin, I have heard Christians say that this is wrong. I remember even once hearing a man who, alas, should have known a lot better, saying that he thought that a guilty conscience was the work of the devil. Well, my friends, I trust in the few moments before us this evening to demonstrate that this is not the case indeed, and that quite apart from it, we should understand conviction to be a work of the Holy Spirit, to be brought into a state of conviction within our souls, to be one of his gifts to us, and to be recognized as such. And that indeed this is perhaps one of his first operations or exercises in the life of an individual, in the life of a Christian-to-be, let us say. What are we to say then concerning conviction, concerning the conscience indeed? What perhaps we should begin by realizing is that there is already a conscience within man, we might say independent of the Holy Spirit. There is that within every human being which has a degree of sensibility or of sensitivity to morality and to that which is right and wrong. And if this exists at all in mankind, in the human species, then, my friends, it is for no other reason than this, that man at the first was made in the image of God. Because we can say here is something surely which distinguishes humanity from mere animals who operate by instinct, who operate on a sort of bestial pragmatism in their lives. If man is different, which evidently he is, then it is only in consequence that he is made in the image of God. It is perhaps a faint echo of his divine original and the state in which he was at first made. But let me just mention some verses that speak of this naturally occurring, if we may so call it, conscience in man. And Paul speaks of it at some length in the Roman epistle. And there are certain verses that we might pick out here where he has spoken in chapter 1 at some length of men and women of the world, of sinners and ungodly practitioners, and those who are engaged in sin in all its forms. And he concludes thus in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And here he is speaking, as you will see from the preceding verses, of men and women of the world, of out-and-out sinners, but still allows this, that there is within them some cognizance, some faint consciousness of the judgment of God, that that which is wrong is worthy of punishment, that there are certain moral absolutes which ought rightly to have their consequences. and that this state of awareness exists even in fallen, sinful men and women. Now, he picks up this theme again as we come into Romans chapter 2. And he, here in verse 14, again, is speaking of those who have had no past experience, let us say, of the scriptures of truth, were not perhaps those brought up Jews who were familiar with the Old Testament law and so forth. And he says this, Romans 2, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And so it is, you see. There is this faint echo of the impress of God upon humanity in general, upon sinful men and women even, that have some semblance, some faint memory, as it were, of the law of God, of the righteousness of God within themselves. And that occasionally, even persons who profess no Christian faith, Christian religion whatsoever, are still seen to live morally upright lives. They perhaps have some code which they live by and outwardly are quite fine, upstanding citizens and so forth. And we might say they are doing almost by nature the things contained in the law. They seem naturally inclined to behave in a way which concords in some respect with the Holy Scriptures. Well, this gives some evidence of that conscience, the law written within their hearts. And all the while, you see, in their minds, there is something of a conflict going on. The conscience is there, and then in their rationalization of the conscience, sometimes their thoughts accuse them, and they feel a sense of shame, perhaps, or of guilt, or of unworthiness, briefly. But on other occasions, and we fear that perhaps it is on the majority of occasions, they have thoughts which excuse them. They have thoughts by which they reason away the conscience and they silence the conscience and it does them no further good, alas. But this is the state of men and women generally, that they still have this conscience. The book of Proverbs adds a very interesting description. When it says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, which searcheth out the inward parts." The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. And I feel if we would understand the extent or the effects or the limitations of this natural conscience, this naturally occurring cognizance of righteousness, of morality, that is perhaps a very fitting description of it. Here is humanity in a state of darkness, in a state of sin, in a state of moral blindness and ignorance. But just occasionally, there is something within the natural spirit of man, there is this conscience, which is like a candle. That is to say, it is a little source of light, but it's not a very good source of light. It's not a very reliable source of light. It might just show things up very briefly. It might give you a glimpse of something which is there. It might, of course, by the moving shadows which it casts, create an image which is not entirely true, or it might seem to give certain things a disproportionate size or shape, or confirm movement to something that is not moving. You know what it's like to use a candle, perhaps, in a dark place. And, of course, you know how very quickly a candle might be blown out. The slightest wind or draft, the least excessive motion upon it, and the candle is extinguished and all is darkness once again. And perhaps that serves as a fitting type of this naturally occurring conscience within man. it can achieve some good. It can do some good, but it is a weak source of light at best. With this, let us contrast the work of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit in conviction. And perhaps we could associate in our minds with that description in Proverbs, the spirit of a man being as the candle of the Lord. We might associate with that little metaphor these words with which Genesis commences. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now here, by contrast with that metaphor of a candle, here is a description of creation. And that first creative work of God, described here in Genesis 1, by which light was brought into existence. And I don't think it is any coincidence that the third person of the Trinity is mentioned immediately previous to that. We are reminded that the Holy Spirit is present upon the scene, that the Holy Spirit is there, moving upon the face of the waters. And now when God says, let there be light, we might say, by virtue of all three persons of the Trinity being present here upon the scene, by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit is there, we should not be in any doubt whatsoever, but that light will spring forth. And this, you notice, is universal light. It is total light. It is light which is pure and which is holy and which may be declared good even in the sight of God himself. And in that moment that light is given, there is no darkness at all. And God must then compartmentalize these two things and gives them their respective names. This, let me say, my friends, this creative work of God is likewise the work of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit gives light, when the Holy Spirit causes light to shine, it is light of that order. No more the mere flickering and guttering candle of man's conscience, of the spirit of man that is within him, but the Spirit of God, you see, giving light of an entirely different order, of a different kind, this divine illumination and brilliance which shines forth to show the true state of things, to declare things as they are, to show things in their proper colours, we might say, and in their true and actual condition. And this is one of the works of the Holy Spirit. And that description in Genesis, I believe, provides quite a useful metaphor or a spiritual type of it. We read further here in John chapter 16 of the promised work of the Holy Spirit and again of this particular gift. And here is the Lord Jesus speaking. We've touched on this chapter and those close to it many times before already in this series. The Lord says, verse 7 of John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, whilst our subject is conviction, it is true to say that the Scripture makes very infrequent use of that particular word. I believe it occurs once in our English translation. It more often uses the word convince in much the same sense. Sometimes it uses sorrow to speak of a state of conviction of heart. Here, it is making use of the word reprove, and that in our English translation is serving the same function. This should be understood to be conviction. And here we are told that the Holy Spirit has this work of convicting, to convict individuals of certain things, certain divine principles, certain spiritual truth. And perhaps one of the first things you might notice about this is the breadth of this activity of the Holy Spirit. Because we are told that the Holy Spirit is pleased to reprove or to convict the world. And of course, when we encounter this expression, the world, in the New Testament, we have to be somewhat sensitive to its true meaning or to its application. Sometimes it speaks of a universal sum total. Sometimes it speaks, of course, of the planet. Sometimes it speaks of a great number or diversity of persons. Sometimes it is used to speak particularly of unbelievers, of the world, in distinction from the church, for example. And here, it is perhaps being used in that sense, that even sinners, that even worldly men and women, to a large degree, receive something of this activity of the Holy Spirit. His reproofs, his convicting power. And we might say, well, what can this possibly mean? And why would the Holy Spirit ever cause a certain amount of conviction, at least in men and women of the world? And if the Holy Spirit brings a degree of conviction, but nothing seems to happen on account of it, and these men and women of the world remain men and women of the world, must we conclude, therefore, that the Holy Spirit has somehow been thwarted, or that conviction's not worked, or the purposes of God have gone astray, or something of that nature? Well, no, indeed. We should understand that there is an extent to which the Holy Spirit may exert or be pleased to exert a measure of his influence, a measure of this work of conviction, even upon sinners, sinners who remain sinners, unreformed and unconverted sinners. Well, why does the Holy Spirit do that, we might say? Why do a general work of conviction, a work of conviction in a sinner who is going to remain a sinner? Well, I tell you, my friends, it is principally for this reason, that they may be left without excuse. That they may be left without excuse. And you know, it is my personal belief and interpretation, particularly of these words before us in John 16, that there are very many men and women of the world in a state of unbelief, in a state of a confirmed sin, who continue in that state, who have still, perhaps at a certain time in their lives, at a particular day or on a certain occasion, have experienced, though they never maybe realized it as such, something of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. There were perhaps certain life events which brought them up short and caused them just momentarily to think more seriously about life and death and about eternity. They were perhaps the victims of crime, maybe, or perhaps the recipients of some particular form of deliverance, and something in those circumstances so shook them and affected them that they were prompted to think more seriously about matters of right and wrong and of sin and judgment, perhaps. And little did they know it, but the Holy Spirit was briefly at work there in their lives, that the third person of the Trinity for a moment attended them with conviction external to themselves, with a reproving power from without, which for an instant perhaps cleared the mists of their blinded eyes and of their earthbound vision, and cause them to think of these higher things and these spiritual things. But of course, we know the reaction of the majority. We know the hardness and stubbornness of the vast majority, how they will brush these things off in an instant, to perhaps in a moment of crisis say, oh, if God gets me out of this, if there is a God and he saves me, why, I'm going to do this, that, or the other. As soon as I'm out, as soon as I'm free, as soon as I'm delivered. But of course they don't. Of course they don't. Of course they go back to their sins. Of course they go back to their former state. Of course they build up a great number of thoughts with which to excuse themselves and to silence, as it were, the brief sounds of the voice, the reproving voice of the Holy Spirit, and go on in their way, and perhaps never give that brief moment, that time perhaps when they heard some part of the gospel message, maybe the only occasion in their lives, some dramatic circumstance or whatsoever it might be, they forget it, they put it out of their minds. But you know, it will be brought to their attention again. It will be brought to their notice again. And that will be on the day of judgment. And that will be on the day when the great account is drawn up, and when they appear before the bar of divine justice. And if then any dare say to God, well, I wasn't given chance, I wasn't given opportunity, I never knew about these things, I never heard, God will be able to say, oh yes, you did. Oh yes, you have. Oh yes, there was. There was that time. There was that occasion when even you, a man of the world, when even you, a woman of the world, was blessed for a time, for a brief hour, by the reproving influence, by the convicting gift of the Holy Spirit. But you spurned it, and you despised it, and you rejected it, and you quickly silenced it, and you put it out of your mind. But you will remember it then. They will remember it then before the bar of divine justice, that all the world may be proved guilty before God, that all the world may be put to silence, put to shame before him. This, my friends, is surely the reason, or the extent to which it can be said that the Holy Spirit reproves or convicts even men and women of the world. And yet, the wonder of it is, the mercy of it is, the grace of God, excuse me, is seen in this, that there are those with whom the Holy Spirit continues to strive and continues to work and continues to grant this gift of conviction, and continues to disquiet them and to convince them that all is not right with them, and that there is that which is outside of them and which is greater than they are, to which they are moved to look and to move toward. And here we are told that it is the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And these three things are mentioned in particular. You see, my friends, men and women of the world are inclined to speak about right and wrong. They maybe use terms like evil or wicked in relation to certain things, but they are less inclined to use the word sin. And one might ask, well, where did anybody, where did you or I, Christian friend, this evening ever begin to entertain this concept of sin? That there were certain things that were wrong on a fundamental level, that were wrong in relation to a divine code of right or wrong, not simply the pragmatic opinions of the world, not simply on the basis of social customs or norms, not simply on the basis of what is expedient, but that there was a fundamental state of right or wrong, that there was that which constitutes sin in the mind and in the estimation of a holy God. Well, that true understanding and comprehension of sin can only be brought about by the Holy Spirit. It is not something that we can derive from first principles by ourselves. It is not something that we might invent through a human system of deduction. It is brought about by the Holy Spirit, the realization of sin and the seriousness of sin and the magnitude of sin and the consequences of sin. This is what the Holy Spirit imparts. This is what he convicts us of. Convicts us not simply of the existence of it, not simply of the reality of it, but then causes us to realize that we are guilty of it. And you see, even amongst those who can speak about sin or recognize it as a theological term, there are plenty who have never thought themselves a sinner. You know, the Lord Jesus speaking in his gospel ministry describes two characters, one of whom was extremely well versed in theological terminology, and he knew what sin was, and he knew what behaviors and activities constituted sin, and he looked down upon those who indulged them and who practiced them, and he, in praying to God, or praying as he thought he did, say, "I thank thee, Lord, that I am not a sinner, that I am not one of those who behaves like certain people do, or like this publican who I spy here in the temple as well." He knew about sin. He knew about its existence. He knew that there was a divine code concerning it. But as far as he was concerned, it affected other people. It was something that other people did. Meanwhile, there is this other man who dares not look up to heaven, simply cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He didn't just know about sin. He couldn't just tell you what constituted sin. He felt himself to be sinful and to be guilty of sin and to be affected by it. And my friends, that state of conviction never comes about by any other source than the Holy Spirit, particularly in those who are as yet in the world and until this point have been in that state of unbelief. If they are brought into a measure of conviction of sin, a true realization and appreciation of their own sinfulness, it is the Holy Spirit at work. It is the Holy Spirit at work, no doubt about it. Likewise, it is the Holy Spirit who convinces of righteousness. We might say that together with the notion of sin, we might say there is the companion truth, the opposite truth of righteousness, that there is that which is right in the eyes of God, that there is that which is true and that which is acceptable before him, and that which God commends and approves and desires. And that those things, of course, are very different from what the world would call good or laudable in many cases. The world has got its very own system of merit, hasn't it? And that which it thinks is desirable or attainable or men and women should strive for or covet or lust after. But the righteousness of God is of a different order altogether and contains many things. We touched upon these briefly in a different connection. Poverty of spirit, meekness, mourning. You read the Beatitudes. There are not many people who would think of those as being desirable or laudable. But my friends, they comprise the righteousness of God and characteristics which God considers to be right in his sight. Well, what brings an individual into a realization of this truth? Nothing but the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to convict us of that which is right. And once again, my friends, it is not simply about bringing us into a realization of these things or into a knowledge of the existence of these things, that there are certain practices, certain virtues, certain characteristics which might be considered righteous in the sight of God, but
to bring us first to the realization that we lack those things.
How many there are who hear about righteousness, even about God's righteousness, and are glibly prepared to say, oh yes, I'm all right, I've got those things. Yes, I'm sure I've done certain of those things before. I'm sure if I worked a little harder, I could find my way to several more of those things which God declares to be righteous. But no, you see, the Spirit teaches of righteousness, and at first will show a man how much righteousness he lacks, will show a man that all of his own self-made righteousness is like just so many filthy rags. That comprehension, my friends, that conviction comes by none but the Holy Spirit of God. And then, my friends, as for desiring righteousness, as for having that inward yearning after the things of God, as for having, as the Beatitudes go on to describe, hungerings and thirstings after righteousness, where does that come from? Not from our natural state, my friends, not through self-help manuals, not through thinking positively about those things, no, indeed. Only by the Holy Spirit. It is He who convicts of righteousness. And likewise, my friends, He who convicts of judgment to come, that there is sin and that we are by nature sinners, that there is righteousness, that we can by ourselves not attain it, but that to desire it we must, and that these things matter because there is judgment to come, because there is that last great assize appointed, because there is that time coming when sin will be condemned, when sin will be addressed, when sin will be dealt with and receive its due penalty, and when righteousness imputed, righteousness desired will be satisfied, will receive its reward. And how does an individual ever come to a genuine belief of that? To a position of being able to say inwardly that they know those things to be true, and they believe the promises of God concerning it and the word of God in regard to it? It comes from none but the Holy Spirit. He alone can do it. Yes, He can take even a man or woman of the world, steeped in sin, blinded in their minds by wicked works, by the god of this world, and convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is His work. This is what He does. Let me turn you, my friends, back to that second chapter of Acts, where I believe we are to observe the Holy Spirit at work in many vivid and pronounced ways on that remarkable occasion. And let me show you some of the works of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit here. And yes, as we read these opening verses, we hear of this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. We observe these cloven tongues like as a fire appearing upon each of them. And we hear these first Christians speaking in foreign languages as the Holy Spirit enables them to do. But that is not the end of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you the Holy Spirit's gift of conviction at work. As we are told that there were these persons then at Jerusalem, Jews from all over the world, from every nation under heaven, and they hear the word of God noised abroad. And the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now you might say that to some extent this state of confusion at what was going on, this inexplicable situation before them, was perhaps only natural. Here was a small group of relatively poor-looking persons, a lot of provincial or Galilean types, and yet here they are speaking foreign languages. with perfect clarity and diction and without any hint of an accent, and getting a hearing from persons of foreign countries, foreign nations. And there was this state of being confounded described in verse 6. But you will notice that in some, at least, it began to produce other effects. There are those who began at a state of being confounded. But you notice the progress which they begin to make. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And now you begin to notice, you see, a sharp line of distinction in that crowd there in Jerusalem. They have all begun by hearing the same thing, by witnessing the same phenomenon. And perhaps to begin with, all were confounded, naturally surprised, shaken inwardly about these things. Their consciences may be suddenly inflamed by something that appeared supernatural or inexplicable or extraordinary. But very quickly, you notice there is a significant part of that crowd, we might say even the larger part of the crowd, and they've already heaped up a lot of thoughts to excuse themselves. What meaneth this? They are full of new wine. There are a lot of drunkards. Don't pay any attention to that. Come away. Don't give them a hearing. These are a lot of madmen and drunkards. They've had a bit too much to drink. They are full of new wine. But you notice there are others who are recipients of one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gift of conviction. They are confounded. They are amazed. They marvel. They summarize the words which they are hearing and the message being declared as the wonderful works of God. That's quite a point to be brought to. That's quite a confession to make. And yet this is the situation which is forming within them. This is the conclusion that is being developed within their minds. And then, as you see, these persons, they are amazed, they are in doubt, and then there follows, of course, in a summarized form, the sermon which Peter himself was enabled to speak, and perhaps other of the disciples were at that same time repeating this same sermon, but in the languages of many of the other persons who were there in that crowd. And of course, the sermon is relatively brief. There is the quotation of these Old Testament scriptures, with which many of there would have been familiar or have heard before, both from the prophet Joel and also from the Psalms. And then an application is given of those words in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and that it is he who was foretold in these holy scriptures. This Jesus, that name which was no doubt doing the rounds and was still in the popular consciousness after the events of the Passover and those crucifixions a few weeks before. That same Jesus, this Jesus, says the apostle, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. Oh, not those others, you know.
Not those who'd laughingly said, "These are a lot of drunkards, let's move on." Not them. But in some, you see, the Holy Ghost shed forth this. The Holy Ghost imparted this gift, which they now saw and heard, and we might add, felt within themselves. They were brought into a state of conviction. They heard as they heard, and they went from a state of being confounded to amazed, to marveled, to admitting that these are the wonderful works of God, to being in doubt as to what they should do, to hearing these words, and then they are pricked in the heart. They are reproved of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? You see, that is perhaps one of the symptoms of true conviction, one of the evidences of true conviction, that it cannot be quashed, that it cannot be silenced, that it cannot be forced away, that it cannot be drowned out by thoughts of excuse. But it demands that something be done, that a further step be taken, that action be followed. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, my friends, in so many ways they had already begun to receive it, because this very conviction which they felt was the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so it proved to be. And the promises were made good to them, you see, and they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly. We might say another symptom of true conviction, of true conversion, that is followed by this steadfast continuance in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The Holy Spirit at work, you see, the Holy Spirit imparting this true conviction. Perhaps you will notice that the sermon that Peter preached there, and that was doubtless repeated by many of the other disciples, involved to a very great extent the Word of God. In fact, you will be interested perhaps at your leisure to count up the number of verses which constitute that brief summary of the sermon, and to see how many of those verses are actually quotations of other scriptures. It is full of the Word of God. Peter scarcely needed to add many words of his own, except of application and explanation. The greater part of it is quotation of the scriptures. And we should not be surprised, my friends. We should not be surprised. Because do you remember what is said, and that metaphor which is given in the well-known words of Ephesians chapter 6, where we read concerning the whole armor of God, and we are told in the 17th verse of Ephesians 6 of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I don't doubt or deny but that the Holy Spirit can bring conviction and can bring that state of convincement within the heart by any number or any manner of means he sovereignly and divinely chooses to use. But there is one predominant way by which the Holy Spirit brings conviction. There is one implement, one instrument, one weapon more than any other that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use in this matter of conviction, and it is the Word of God. The Word of God. Whether we speak of the Old Testament or the New, the Holy Spirit is pleased to use that in the work of conviction. Without the law, Paul admits in the Roman Epistle, there would be no knowledge of sin.
But let the Holy Spirit once work upon the law. Let him once wield that sword which is the word of God. And my, how then the individual is convinced of sin, and likewise convinced of righteousness, and likewise convinced of judgment. Because it is all contained there in the word of God. It is contained there in the law. It is contained there equally in the Gospels and in the other parts of the Holy Scripture. This is the Holy Spirit's weapon of choice, or tool of preference in this matter of conviction. The word of God, Hebrews reminds us, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. And my friends, that double-edged sword does not exist in isolation. It does not stand sheathed or in a scabbard. It is a sword which is wielded, and it is wielded by the Holy Spirit of God. It is his sword. It is the sword of the Spirit which he uses to bring about conviction and to do this convicting work, cutting though it may seem, sharp though it may prove to be. Nevertheless, it is his very particular work, and this is his chosen means of doing it, by the word of God. Now, my friends, let me further add in conclusion that whilst this work of conviction is perhaps amongst the very first works which the Holy Spirit is pleased to do with an individual in the experience of one who is afterward to be made a Christian, that is not an end of conviction. That is not an end of the Holy Spirit's work of bringing about that state of convincement. My friends, we might reverently so say that this is a gift which keeps on giving. This is a gift which he continues to impart in the life of a believer, and which is why even in the experience of the Christian, conviction is not to be despised, it is not to be excluded, it is not to be cast away as being somehow wrong. Because, my friends, if we did not continue to be convicted of sin and its persistence in our lives and its harmful influence, if we did not continue to be convicted of righteousness and the necessity for it and our shortcomings in that respect personally, if we did not continue to be convicted of God's judgments and God's divine attitude toward these things, why then what sorry specimens of Christians we would be, and how erratic a course through the Christian life we would have. Now, one case in point is that with which we began. David, as described in Psalm 51 and in the histories of Holy Scripture. And you know, here was a man of God's own choosing. Here was a man after God's own heart, both in the sense of being a divine appointment and also having a great measure of godliness about him. But still a man at the best, and prone to so many errors and sins and stumblings of which the scriptures make no secret. And indeed, there were, alas, times when he was able to suppress perhaps his own natural conscience and to block his ears perhaps to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit in his own life to a very reprehensible degree. And so it proved to be, of course, in the case with Bathsheba. And so it might have continued to be until the word of God came to him by the prophet Nathan. You see, the sword of the Spirit was there, and the Holy Spirit was attendant upon it. And the prophet of God was moved to give that particular parable, speaking to David, who thought that he had gotten away with his sins, and had not only managed to deceive others about it, but was evidently deceiving himself very effectively, right up until that point, until which Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And then, you see, once again, the sword of the Spirit entered in. A conviction, a returns in that moment. And my friends, are there any
who would dare to say that it was wrong for David to feel the guilt that he did? Would any dare to say that this was an activity of the devil against him? No, indeed. Nathan came as the servant of God, as the messenger of God, with a "Thus saith the Lord" for David. This is the work of none other than the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit again convinces David and revives that conscience, revives that conviction concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And look what it does. Look at the effect which it has upon him. The 51st Psalm is the evidence of it, and the measure of transformation which was wrought in him, and of realization which was in him. See him acknowledging sin and his own state and condition as a sinner. See him acknowledging righteousness and desiring it once again in his own life. See him acknowledging God and his judgments, and completely vindicating God, that God might be justified when he speaks and clear when he judges. "Restore unto me," he says, "the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence," verse 11, "take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know, that's a very significant statement and desire in the context of this 51st Psalm. David is here brought to a state of conviction and of guilt concerning his errors and the folly of his ways and his sins. And some might say, well, what a painful experience. Surely David would want it to stop. And if the Holy Spirit is the agency which brings those things about, we might have expected him to ask to be relieved and spared from the Holy Spirit and his work in this respect. But no, he is better taught and better instructed here. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He said the voice of the Holy Spirit was silenced, was stifled perhaps by me when I persisted in sin, when I went headlong and headstrong on in an iniquitous and erroneous path. But now I know that the Holy Spirit is present because of this state of conviction, because of this convincement that is brought about again in my own mind and heart concerning sin. And Lord, if these be the works of the Holy Spirit, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. If this be the gift of thy free spirit, uphold me with thy free spirit. Oh, my friends, God grant that we might know and be blessed with this particular gift of the Holy Spirit, to his name and glory's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 526. 526, which makes this prayer, "Conclude us first in unbelief, and freely then release, fill every soul with sacred grief, and then with sacred peace. Impoverish, Lord, and then relieve, and then enrich the poor. The knowledge of our sickness give, the knowledge of our cure." Number 526.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.